All right, we're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse number 5 this morning. We looked at the first four verses of this chapter in our last lesson, and we talked about how the struggle that Paul was sensing among the congregation there, warning them about the dangers of division, and so encouraging them to stay united and focused on not only serving the Lord, but doing it for the right reasons, not out of strife or vainglory, verse 3 says, but with humility. And then in verse 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so as Christians, we have to not just mind our own business, but we have to care about others as well and seek what is best for them. But then to illustrate this and the living of the Christian life, he's going to talk about what that really means and how that ultimately is imitating Jesus, being like him. And that's what verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to talk about joy in imitating Christ today. And the way that Paul describes that here, of course, doesn't sound very joyful when we think about what Jesus did and all that he went through, but we are able to find joy in it because of what he did and what we have in him. So there in verse 5 where he says, let this mind be in you, he's been talking about the attitude that he wanted these brethren to have, the way of thinking, the kind of motivation and all of those things. And so he's going to set before them the perfect standard. So if we want to be what God wants us to be, here's our example. And it's Jesus, of course. And so it has to be emphasized, and we have to be reminded that our standard of comparison is always Jesus. It's not some other person. It's not the preacher. It's not the elders. It's not my neighbor. But I always have to compare myself to the Lord. When we compare ourselves to one another, we start to sometimes feel pretty good about ourselves and forget, you know, where we really stand in relation to the Lord. He is the standard. So compared, for example, with other congregations, the church at Philippi stands out as a very loyal and very faithful congregation. They were dedicated in their service to the Lord, but when you compare them to Jesus, there's a lot of room for improvement. And that's kind of the point, that as good as this church is and as faithful as they are and all the, you know, good things that Paul says about them, the standard is always greater. And that is to be like Jesus in everything that we do. And, of course, even in our thinking. And so that's the principle here of looking to Christ as our example, as our role model, as who we're supposed to be like and to imitate. Remember that the word disciple means a learner, but it's the idea of a learner who not only hears what someone teaches, but imitates their example. And that was one of the things about rabbis in those days. They didn't just teach in words. They taught by the way that they lived. And so you not only listened to what they said, but you followed the example that they set, and Jesus is the greatest, that we could follow. Over in 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul said, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And so Paul said he looked around at people who, you know, compared themselves to others and ended up saying, I'm a pretty good person, right? But Paul says we dare not do that. We're not going to compare ourselves to other people, especially to people who have compared themselves to others and now they commend themselves because I'm so much better than so-and-so is. Paul says that's not who we are as Christians. Our standard of comparison is always Jesus. So, again, this statement, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In the original, in the Greek, it's pretty interesting, some of the things that are taught here in this very simple statement. So, for example, Vincent renders it as think this in yourselves or have this mind in you. Robertson has it as keep on thinking this in you. There's a literal translation that reads this way. It says, indeed, be letting the frame of mind or attitude be in you. So in other words, what's being said here and what Paul is teaching is that this attitude was one that they had to actively work at acquiring and maintaining. And so to have this mind in us, this way of thinking, this attitude, is not something that happens by accident. It's not something that you're born with, but it has to be worked at. And so the idea is to keep on having this way of thinking and keep on holding on to this attitude. So humility, like all other Christian attitudes, has to be pursued. And that's exactly what he's telling us here, that if we want to be like Jesus, we have to actively pursue that in our lives. It's not going to happen by accident, and it's not going to happen easily. It takes great effort and great discipline and, you know, work to put forth all that effort to try to learn to be more like Jesus. So what follows then in this passage is the example of Jesus and his humility toward himself, of course, and also his selflessness in considering others, considering humanity and our lost condition and what was required to purchase our salvation and everything that he did in order to make that possible. So as we talk about these things, we need to keep in mind the ultimate goal of what Jesus did, of his attitudes and of his actions. His purpose was to save the lost from sin. That's what motivated him in everything that he did. Because he loved us, he wanted us to have salvation. And so all this that we're going to read about, that was what was motivating him in those things. So there are those who try to use passages like these to teach what, you know, sometimes called the social gospel, the idea that we're supposed to be more concerned with physical needs than spiritual one, that the church is just about, you know, doing things to help people in the physical rather than focusing on the spiritual. And don't misunderstand, of course, we are to be benevolent and to help those who are in need, but people take it to, you know, extremes of, you know, having a survey and asking people, what do you want in a church? And whatever they vote on, well, that's what the church does. So build a gymnasium because that's what the community needs. And we can come together and, you know, use the gymnasium to try to lead people to obey the gospel or whatever. That kind of thinking is not what the church is about. The church is primarily concerned with spiritual needs. And that's what Jesus came to do. Now, Jesus healed the sick, right? And he did good things for people who were in need, but he didn't heal all the sick, right? And there were many who weren't healed. His primary focus wasn't in physical things. In fact, when he did those miraculous things, the purpose was to confirm that he is the Messiah and therefore the Savior. The ultimate goal was always spiritual, because no matter how much we do for people physically, they're still going to die and stand before the Lord in judgment. And so our focus has to be on the salvation of souls first and foremost. And again, that doesn't mean we don't do benevolence and all those things. We do and we should, but we have to keep, you know, priorities. So this is not telling us to focus on material things rather than spiritual. You remember that Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. So no matter how many poor he helped or we help, there are always going to be those who are in need. But what our focus is, and what his focus was to seek and to save the lost. So that attitude has to be in us, motivating us in what we do. And so as we start to read this, keep in mind again that everything we're going to read about that Jesus did here, he did because he wanted to save souls from sin. And when Paul says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same attitude that he had. It means that what's supposed to motivate us in life, in whatever we do, in whatever sacrifices we make, we're motivated to save souls. We're trying to help people learn about Jesus and be forgiven of their sins and make it to heaven. That's our ultimate primary goal in everything that we do, because we're imitating him. We're trying to be like him. We're trying to think like him. And so we have to have that as the central purpose for our being here as children of God. So let's read verse 6 and talk about what Jesus did. So it says, who is Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So let's talk about these verses and what we learn here about Jesus' attitude, why he did what he did, and exactly what he did here. So verse 6 tells us some very important things about Jesus, about his nature, and about the sacrifice that he made for mankind. So first of all, Paul describes Jesus as being in the form of God. The word being is a word that means existing. So Jesus existed in the form of God. The Greek word actually has with it the idea of beginning. And so it's from the beginning Jesus existed in the form of God. So it's his eternal nature and it's his divine nature that he is God. And of course he became man. But from eternity, Jesus is and always has been and always will be divine, holy God, right? So it looks back to who Jesus was before he became Jesus, right? Before he was born of a virgin, before he existed in a human fleshly body, Jesus existed before that as God. So John calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that was part of his nature. But Jesus is divine. He is deity. He is God. So when Paul says that Jesus existed in the form of God, the word form means shape or appearance, and it can also refer to nature. So the Greek word for form, the word is morphe. We think of a metamorphosis, something that morphs or transforms. And so that's the relation here. But Paul is not talking about the appearance of Jesus, of how he looked, right, physically. He's talking about the distinctive character and nature of Jesus, that he existed in the form or in the shape of God. And again, not in a physical way, because God is spiritual, but that in his character and in his nature, Jesus existed as God. And that's really what it means here, that Jesus is God. In his pre-incarnate, before he came into this world, again, born of a virgin in a human body, he possessed the essence and the attributes of God. So everything that God is, Jesus was that and is that. He possessed that. And that's what it means that he existed in the form of God. He had all the characteristics and attributes and nature of God. So he's completely as much God as is God the Father and as is God the Holy Spirit. They're all deity, they're all divine, one, you know, in three persons. So that's what he's saying here. Jesus existed as deity, again, in every way equal to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. And again, that's John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he was there in the beginning. He's always existed. He is God. So a quote here from Vincent again. He says, to say then that Christ was in the form of God is to say that he existed as essentially one with God. The expression of deity through human nature thus has its background in the expression of deity as deity in the eternal ages of God's being. And so the idea there is that Paul's going to talk about Jesus as God becoming man, but in order to understand God becoming man, we have to first understand God as God. And that's who Jesus was. He was divine with all of everything that goes along with being God. Jesus possessed that and is that, right? And then he humbled himself to be made as a man. So the parallel thought at the end of the verse is that Jesus was equal with God, right? So he was in the form of God, and the last part of the verse says equal with God, and that means to be equal in quality or quantity, okay? So in the New Testament, this word is used in several places that kind of illustrates this idea. Now, I want to read a couple of them. Matthew 20 and verse 12, first of all, Jesus says, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. So he uses the word equal there, and he's talking about, you remember, some started early in the morning working, and they agreed for a certain payment, and then others came along at the end of the day and only had to work, you know, an hour or so, but they received the same payment. So he says equal, that they received the exact same payment. That's what that word means, what it's indicating. There's another use of it in Mark chapter 14, which I'll read real quick here, verse 56 and verse 59 also. But Mark 14, 56 says, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And then verse 59 says, but neither so did their witness agree together. So in both of those verses, you have the word agree. That's the word for equal. But here they were not equal. So one said one thing about Jesus. Somebody said another thing. They're both trying to accuse him, but their accusations are not equal. They don't, you know, mesh up. They don't relate to one another. So you can't convict him on that because their testimony didn't agree. So they were unequal. That's this word that's being used here. And then in Luke 6, let me say verse 34, it says, and if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what think have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. And there's the word again for equal. So they lend to receive equal amount. So you get back what you lent out. So again, there's the idea of being equal. And then we'll go ahead and do this one in John too, John 5 and verse 18. Get all four gospel accounts here. But John 5, let me see, verse number 18. It says this, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus called himself the Son of God and said that God was his Father, he was claiming equality with God. And so, again, there's the word equal, that he is the same as and on the same level as God the Father. Well, just two more. We'll go ahead and read both of these. Acts 11, 17, and then we'll read one over in Revelation. Let's see, Acts 11, verse number 17. There it is. It says, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So the like gift, the equal gift. This, of course, is baptism of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the apostles spoke in tongues as a result of that. And here at Cornelius' household, you have this same power demonstrated. So they received the like gift, the equal gift, right? And then Revelation 21 in verse 16, it's the last one here. It says, the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And so the city's four square. It's as long as it is high as it is broad, equal of the same measure. So when we read here in Philippians 2 about Jesus being equal with God, it means exactly what we think of when we think of equal. They're the same thing. So one is equal to the other. They're interchangeable in the sense that they're both completely deity, or all three completely deity. Now, concerning this equality with God that Jesus possessed by his very nature, because he is God, Paul says that he thought it not robbery. So the word thought there means to consider or to account or to judge, to esteem or to deem something. It comes from the idea of a person who is a leader or a commander, a ruler or a chief, something like that, and who in that position as commander or as leader has to consider many things before he makes a decision in guiding his followers. So the commander is leading the army, and he has to look at all of the details of the battlefield and the size of the enemy and what they're planning and what our plans are. He has to take all these things into consideration. That's this word here, that he thought it not robbery. So Jesus, in eternity, before he came into this world, looked at all the options, looked at all the consequences, considered everything that went along with him coming into this world as a man, and he didn't consider it robbery. So when Jesus thought about his equality with God, he didn't think it robbery. That word means to plunder. It's the idea of a thing to be seized or to be held fast, something that's retained. So in other words, Jesus didn't consider that equality that he had with God as something that must be held on to, meaning that if it meant the salvation of mankind, he was willing to let go of his equality with God in order to do what needed to be done to save us. So he was willing, in whatever way, you know, this was, to not hold on to that. And he didn't think that he was being robbed by letting go of it. So Brother Robert Taylor, in his commentary, made this statement. He said that the glory and position he sustained in the timeless Trinity, in the heaven of heavens, was not something to be grasped and held on to at the expense of human redemption. And so, you know, try to wrap your brain around that and your mind about that and think about that Jesus in heaven, you know, in this equality with God and everything that went along with that, when he looked at you and me in our lost condition, he was willing to do whatever it took to purchase our salvation and to redeem us. And he didn't consider it as giving up anything or losing anything or being robbed of something in order to do that. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus gave up his deity when he became man. John 1 and verse 14, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, the Word became flesh. So he's still the Word. He's still completely God, completely deity, but he became flesh. He clothed himself in a human body. So he was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And that's a statement of the dual nature of Christ, that he is deity, but he's also human. And he's completely both of those things at the same time. In John 17, in verse number 5, in his prayer, Jesus said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So before the world was, Jesus had this glory, and now he's in a human body. And as amazing and marvelous as the human body is, the way that God had created it, it cannot even compare to the glory of the spiritual body of our own spiritual body, but even beyond that, of Jesus in his true nature as a spiritual being, right? But he took all of that glory and all of what he was in the spirit realm, and he encapsulated it in this human form, right? So he's praying for God to glorify him with the glory that he had before the world began. And so that's part of, you know, him letting go of something in order to be one of us. Over in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, there's another interesting statement made here, excuse me, in relation to this. So Paul says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So Jesus is the image of God, right? In his glorified state, in his spiritual state, because he is God. But he took that image of God and put it in a human body, right? So that's, again, picturing for us what he gave up and what he let go of in order to be our Savior. In Colossians chapter 1, there are two verses here that, again, remind us of this, in verses 15 and 16. So here Paul says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So again, he is the image of the invisible God. And the same thing is stated in Hebrews chapter 1, just in slightly different terms there. But Hebrews 1 and verse 3, it says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power." So Jesus is the express image of God. It's the idea of the mold. If you put stuff into the mold, what comes out is the image. Well, Jesus is the image of God. Verse 6 says, "When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." And then in verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So he's worshiped by angels. He's called O God in that verse. And he's the express image of God. He bears the glory of God and the nature of God. Yet when he walked on this earth, he looked just like you and me, just a human being, you know, in a body of flesh. So try to imagine leaving heaven and leaving all of that glory and everything that goes along with it to come to earth and to live in a human body. And think about the world that he lived in, and think about all the smells, right? And think about all the corruption and all the violence and all the wickedness that he put himself in the midst of. And then, on top of all of that, to let that creation, which he made, then treat him as though he were the lowest of the low, right? This is God in all of his glory humbling himself to be one of us for the express purpose of and the sole reason of living a perfect life, setting a perfect example, but shedding his blood so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. It boggles the mind to think about, you know, what all he gave up and sacrificed in order to, you know, become our Savior. Not to become some king on the earth, you know, that everybody loved and followed and worshiped, but, you know, to be crucified. But he did all of that because he cared about you and me. He loved us and he loved our souls. So we're going to have to stop here, but we're going to look at verses 7 and 8, especially next time, and talk about, again, all of this that he's giving up and how that manifested in his humanity and then his humility and then all the hurt that he endured at the cross. And that will lead us into understanding why we have to think like he thought and have the same attitude that he did. But we're out of time, so we'll stop here, and we'll pick up at verse 7. Lord willing, next time.